just in a way of review, it's a fairly brief review, not like last week, which is an entire lesson of review. But in February, we began our study of chapters 30 through 33. And while judgment, destruction of Jerusalem, and captivity are still in view in these chapters are meant to assure the remnant already in exile that God will save them and bring them back into the land. While we have no fixed events in this section to pinpoint the date that it was written or when God spoke to Jeremiah about it, it is described as a time of great distress. And it is clear from chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, which you may want to open your Bibles up to, we'll look at those, that it is a message for those already in captivity. Thus, it has to be around 605 BC at the earliest, or 597 later, which both are dates of the first and second dispersions of taking exiles to Babylon, and is probably just a few months before 586 when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem and comes in and destroys the city. Is probably the date that applies to this. But again, we have no events mentioned in this section that can tell us completely accurately as to the time that it was spoken to Jeremiah to deliver to the people. Jeremiah 30, verse 10 and 11, verse 10, I'm sorry. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity." Okay, so the captivity is in view in this. So we know that it's probably sometime after the first and second dispersion, at the very least. And Jacob will return and will be quiet at ease, and no one will make him afraid. All right, so it's a promise of the future, but it is speaking of the captivity. These chapters focus on restoration and a new era when Israel will be obedient children of God's family. These are chapters of hope in the face of hopelessness. Chapter 30 is complete and in our study. So let's move on to chapter 31. Verse 1 says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all families of Israel, and they shall be my people." That verse is by a number of commentators believe that it actually should be part of chapter 30. It should be the last verse of chapter 30. And that we should start with verse 2 as verse 1 of 31. But of course, that's not the way our Bibles are arranged, so just keep that in mind. But it says, "What greater hope can Israel receive? And yet in the time of this prophecy, and even in our present time, Israel has spurned such hope and continues even today to provoke God in ongoing blasphemy and rejection of the Messiah." I remember reading in Israel My Glory, a magazine produced by the Friends of Israel, and it talks about the blasphemous way that Orthodox Jews speak of Jesus. Some of it is just not even fit for public consumption in some of the things that are said about Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel continues in that same level of disobedience and rejection of really God. They think they're accepting God, but if they reject His Son, then they're rejecting Him as well. This is, of course, national in scope, and that's the way this chapter starts out. Later in the chapter, we will see the more individual application as well. So when we see this as a national thing, what I'm trying to get you to understand, and I'm sure you do, is that when you speak generally of a nation, that doesn't mean every single individual in that nation. Remember when we read last week about the parable of the figs, the good figs and the bad figs? Well, the bad figs were all those that had not been taken in exile to Babylon. They were the bad figs in Jerusalem and in Judea at that time, yet to be taken in captive or killed in the judgment, of course. And the good figs were the ones that had already been taken to Babylon and the ones that God was promising to bless. 100% on both sides? No. There were obviously, in fact, there were even some false prophets that were taken to Babylon, and God killed them there. So, you know, it was, it doesn't mean 100%. But when we speak nationally, we know that the majority in both of those groups does apply. And of course, the majority here that is being spoken of in verse 1 applies to them. So let's look at verses now in our next section of this chapter. It will be verses 2 through 25. So it's a rather lengthy section, but we'll be pausing as we go through it. Thus says the Lord, verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. Well, stop right there because, you know, what does it mean? The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Obviously, what God is referring to here, and we say God because remember how the verse starts out, thus saith the Lord. He's referring to the Egyptian bondage and the deliverance from that bondage that God performed for Israel way back then. And it has that in view, but it also has in view, as we'll carry on in these verses, the view of what was presently happening to them and the hope that God wanted to give them that he would rescue them from this as well as he did from what happened in Egypt. These verses 3 through 6, going on past verse 2, these verses 3 through 6 are a beautiful opening poem of God's grace and inexhaustible patience, constantly wooing his people and drawing them to himself. Here in verse 2, we see this mercy and grace going back to the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, giving ongoing assurance that though they are in great distress at this time, and that judgment is very imminent, they will not be forgotten, not be simply wiped off the face of the earth. God remembers, and God continues to love them, as he declares at that time, and will keep his word. You know, it's impossible for us to know the Lord if all we navigate by is our sight. In fact, it says, without faith, it is impossible please God, right? We can't be saved without faith. And what is faith? Well, faith worked out in your life is trust. You're trusting the Lord. You're not striving in your own power to change the circumstances around you as much as you're committing those circumstances to the Lord and his will for what he wants them to turn out to be. That's the day-to-day, isn't it? And that works itself out in our salvation as well, because that trust has to go beyond this life into the next. I mean, have you ever wondered when you die? Well, you know, there's billions of people on this planet. Will God remember little old me and rescue me from death and bring me into his eternal existence? Well, we know he will, because his word tells us that, and that's part of our faith, isn't it? That's part of what we believe in when we come to Christ, is understanding that he not only has taken care of our sin here, but he's taken care of our sin there. So that we have a hope and a way to go on. And that was Israel's problem. They walked by sight and not by faith. They walked by their experiences and lived under their circumstances and fell into the sin. I think in many cases when Israel resorted to idolatry, a lot of times I think it was an abandonment of God, because when they saw God's standards, they saw I can't live up to them. So I'll serve this other God over here because he's easier to follow. I can meet his demands a lot better than I can meet the real God's demands. And what was that? That was simply a blindness to understanding what God's law was really all about. The utter inability of them to fulfill God's law was exactly what God wanted them to see. But unfortunately, because they walked by their sight, they abandoned God because they couldn't see themselves living a righteous enough life to please God, so they abandoned it. When what it was, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, it was really a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ, to drive them to God and say, God, I can't do this. You've got to help me. So I'm going to put my trust in you that you'll get me through because I can't do it. That was the message that the law was to deliver to Israel, just like it delivers the same message to us, doesn't it? In our salvation. And so those things were so missed by Israel all the way from the time they delivered them out of Egypt as a nation. And they demonstrated over and over and over in their wanderings through the wilderness that they didn't really understand this God that had purchased them, you might say, by his deliverance from what he did in Egypt. You see, they thought that God was freeing them from slavery. God wasn't freeing them from slavery. God was freeing them from a master and making himself their master. He was releasing them from the bondage of Egypt to the bondage of his love and care. And they never got that. They thought, oh, I can do what I want now because I'm not a slave in Egypt anymore. And it didn't work out that way, did it? Notice what God says, though, and this was said back in the day when they were leaving Egypt and wandering, and actually before that, God says, I have loved you. Because look at the first part of verse 3. It says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. That's the first part of verse 4, which brings us up to the date of Jeremiah's prophecy. But before that, this was all hinged upon his deliverance from them in Egypt. And that statement is a quote. If you look in your Bibles, you'll have, when you get to the end of verse 6, you'll have two sets of quotation marks, because God is quoting himself. He's just reminding them, I said this before, and I'm saying it again. And so that's really what verse 3 is a quotation from God of himself, of what he did when he delivered them out of Egypt. Notice he calls them, O Virgin of Israel, in verse 4. He says, again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Well, if you read again the Old Testament and you see the many judgments that God was warning them of because of their disobedience, some of them even use the illustration of their unfaithfulness. You say, now he's calling him a virgin? Well, I guess it's probably very much akin to when God calls us righteous. Are you righteous? Can you stand before God in that righteousness? Yes, you can, but the thing is, it's not your righteousness, is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness upon you. And that's what God is declaring here. O Virgin of Israel, he sees their sin as put aside and forgotten. That's the kind of God they serve. One who's ready to forgive sin, no matter how dreadful that sin is, how persistent, how ongoing, how unrepented of it is, there is a point that God has, well, that point being Jesus Christ, has paid the price for that sin so that he can declare them righteous. It says again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Remember the children of Israel at the edge of the Red Sea after he had just drowned all the Egyptians in the ocean there? Remember the women went out on the shores there with their tambourines and dancing in celebration? In fact, they even made the song up, Pharaoh, you'll drown in the sea. And they're singing that and they're dancing in joy. That again, that's what's being reminded, that again, they will return. They will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of merrymakers. Notice also in verse 5, it says, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Now keep in mind, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, and he's stating these things, but notice he talks about Samaria. Well, in 722-21 is the time when the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. That's a long time ago. And Samaria was the capital of that northern kingdom. So what God is really saying here is that he's not just going to restore Judah. He's going to restore all of Israel. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. And what that speaks of is longevity. One of the things in an agrarian economy as such as they had, planting and harvesting and all of those things takes time. Probably already seen that springtime now, you know. If you plant a seed out there, a flower seed, you're not going to see that flower for a while, are you? It's going to take a while before you see that flower. And so therefore he's saying, not only will you plant vineyards, but you will plant and enjoy them. Which means they're going to be around to enjoy the harvest when it comes. So it's the idea of that they'll be able to continue. War in those days in an agrarian economy generally destroyed the crops. And famine a lot of times followed war because the crops had been destroyed. Vineyards, like how long does it take for a grapevine to grow before you can harvest any fruit from it, and much less make the wine or whatever that is made from the harvest and enjoy it. Proof. Samaria shows God, including the northern 10 tribes that have been captive since 722 or 721 BC. Notice there's three agains in verses 4 and 5. There's again, God will rebuild the nation. Again, they will praise their God. And again, their land will be restored. They speak of the hope of the future. But as the question I had on your question sheet also, it reminds you that it wasn't always that way. There had to have been some loss of that before it can be again. And that is the promise that's coming forth from these verses. Verse 6 says, "For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.'" So this poem, as I said, is verses 3 through 6. So it's just a wonderful poem of hope and joy that God will one day again enjoy with His chosen nation and their rightness with Him, in a rightness that, quite frankly, they've never really ever enjoyed. So when God talks about restoration of Israel, it goes way beyond anything that they had ever experienced as a nation up to this point. And it wasn't God's fault that they hadn't experienced it. It was their own, of course. Their own sin. That's why they hadn't already had some of that. They did have some of that prosperity at times. But it didn't last long because their disobedience would come out so very, very quickly. Indeed, a different attitude was in the days of Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 30. We'll look at two verses there in that chapter. First of all, verse 1. It says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." Now it's interesting that these letters went out to Ephraim and Manasseh because this is after Samaria had been destroyed and the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity to Assyria. But keep in mind, the Assyrians didn't vacate the land entirely. They left some there. And so there were still remnants of Ephraim and Manasseh and other tribes that were still dwelling in the land. And so what we have here is Hezekiah is sending out these letters. He wants to celebrate the Passover. And so he sends out letters to everybody in his kingdom, I'm sure, to attend this. But he even goes beyond Judea in trying to get some of the other tribes that are remnants left in the land to come to this feast as well. But notice in verse 10, 2 Chronicles 30:10, it says, "So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." Notice no one from Ephraim did, which really highlights the difference that we see in verse 6, where it says, "On the hills of Ephraim, call out, arise, and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God." That's a different attitude, isn't it? And it's obviously an attitude that the Lord will bring about when He restores Israel. Keep in mind, this occurred in the first year of Hezekiah's reign. So that means 4 years earlier in his father Ahaz's reign, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been taken captive to Assyria. So it was fairly recent at that particular time. Obviously, the time of Ephraim saying, "Let us go to Zion," is still yet future. It still has not yet occurred. On to verse 7 of our text, chapter 31. It says, "For thus says the Lord." Now, every time we see that statement, "For thus says the Lord," things change a little bit, or we're kind of like a new paragraph. So let's see what it says in verse 7. Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, she who is in labor with child, together a great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You had a question on your sheet regarding what is the significance of Ephraim being called the firstborn, which is interesting because of the fact that Ephraim wasn't the firstborn of anything in reality. Ephraim was the secondborn of Joseph's children, and Ephraim was way down the line in terms of being firstborn amongst the tribes of Israel. Yet God refers to them here as Ephraim, my firstborn. Well, to shed a little light on that, I gave you a passage of scripture to look up in Genesis chapter 48, 17 through 19. And hopefully you read that, but let me read it here. It's a brief passage. When Joseph saw that his father laid his hand, right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Now, a lot of us would probably think, well, let's see. Jacob was the younger of the twins, wasn't he? So you can imagine Jacob was kind of biased toward the second born, wasn't he? Huh? Well, no. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that Jacob spoke the words that he did and did the things that he did in this particular blessing of all the children. Now, I didn't give you the passage near the beginning of this chapter that talks about how Reuben got displaced as the firstborn. Reuben was the actual firstborn son of Abraham, of Jacob. But he lost his birthright because he had committed adultery with Jacob's wife Bilhah. And so Jacob told him, "You're not going to prevail because of that sin that you committed." So he lost his position as being firstborn in a family. Now, it's often thought that, okay, Reuben lost his birthright, and then Simeon and Levi lost the second, they're the second and third born. They lost their positions because of the violence that they did to Shechem when they killed off a whole city of men. In that story, and we won't go into detail on that one, but I'm sure you probably read that over the years. And so that put Judah in first position, the fourth born son. Well, in some respects that's true, but really, he's never given the position of being firstborn. If you look in the blessings that God, that Jacob does and everything else, he's never really given the position of firstborn. What he's given is the scepter, it says. What is the scepter? That Judah would be the ruling, where the ruler would come from. So Judah isn't really the firstborn either. As a matter of fact, when we go through these blessings of Jacob, he talks about, Jacob says, "Your two sons, they're no longer your sons, they're my sons. And they're going to have a double portion in the family. Joseph, you're going to have a double portion. It's going to be through your two sons." Now, they're often called the half-tribes because Joseph is the one son of Jacob that would represent a single tribe. And so Ephraim and Manasseh are often called half tribes as a result of that. But it's a double portion blessing. And because of this blessing that we have in Genesis here, Ephraim gets the position of being firstborn, because that's the blessing that was put upon his head. And so therefore, when God says, Ephraim, my firstborn, it's very true in that sense. Because Joseph got that position because he was the firstborn of Rachel. Reuben lost it. Rachel's son, Joseph, obtained that firstborn status. And then through Ephraim, the half-tribe, becomes the firstborn. And throughout some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, we see Ephraim being mentioned as representative of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So a lot of times it'll say Ephraim, and it isn't specific to the tribe as much as the head of the northern kingdom tribes, of 10 tribes that were in there. So hence the history that follows on that particular statement. There's just that one little phrase there that talks about Ephraim, my firstborn. Going on now into verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. Now, notice and probably in your Bible, the word he is capitalized, and it's capitalized because it refers to God. So when it says he who scattered Israel from with gathering him, will gather him, is speaking, of course, of God. And keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So God is speaking again, and he's gathering Israel from the far reaches of the world where they've been scattered because of their disobedience. And God will gather them again, and he says he will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. The Good Shepherd, New Testament, we know that's Jesus Christ, don't we? And what a great analogy. I don't think we appreciate it as much as the people of that day would have appreciated that term shepherd. In an agrarian economy that they had in Israel, the shepherd was a pretty important individual. And the shepherd had characteristics about him, if he was a true shepherd, that you could depend on. And one was to care for the sheep. And he cared very carefully for them. And sheep are kind of temperamental animals and take a certain level of care if they're going to flourish. Aren't we? Yeah, we're temperamental, aren't we? We are difficult to keep, aren't we? Yeah, all of us are. But we can be very thankful that we have a good shepherd. A good shepherd that does his job regardless of how messed up we are in our survival. I mean, we can't even survive on our own, right? Like the sheep. I said if the sheep gets tipped over on its back, many times it'll die right there unless somebody comes and rescues it and sets it upright again. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Yeah, well, God will care for them as a shepherd. As a shepherd. Verse 11 says, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. Again, this has always been true of Israel, in the fact that they never seemed to get it and understand that the only time they were strong is when they were dependent on God. And the odds were always against them, and they didn't seem to get it figured out in the Promised Land when they were going in and destroying these nations, that it wasn't by their power that happened. it was by the power of God that was taking care of them. I mean, you would think in the city of Ai they would have got it, right? When they tried to conquer Ai with only a few, 3,000, oh, we don't need to send a whole army, and don't worry about it, we can easily take these guys. And they probably should have been able to, but of course they weren't able to because they had sinned through Achan, taking the spoils of Jericho. And it was sin. I like the fact that it says Joshua fell on his face and was pleading with God, what have we, you know, what's going on here? We're going to be destroyed by these nations and blah, blah, blah. And he's going on and God says, what are you on your face for? It's sin. You got sin in the camp. That's the problem. Don't be crying out to me. You got a problem here you got to take care of. And of course they did. And God, by the way, helped them do that as well. Okay, that wasn't because of Joshua's great wisdom that they discovered Achan. It was discovered really by God. And they got right on that issue, as it should have been, of course. But the hope is God has always been their strength against impossible odds. There's verses that even talk about it. It says, how do you think one person can chase 100 if it's not God doing it? But that was what was happening. In verse 12, it says, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. This is millennial in scope. Actually, it's eternal in scope. When God finally gives them the rest and says, you're not going to be molested anymore, they will never languish again, and we have in that last verse, you have to know that there will never again then be a threat to Israel. It's like us when we die and go to heaven. It's over as far as the first things. Our pastor was preaching on that in the book of Revelation. The first things will be gone away. That's death, suffering, and all those things will be over. And they'll never return again. What a joyful day that will be. Verse 13, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. What hope, what joy that passage should bring to the heart of Israel. But you know, they weren't listening real well because they were under great duress at that particular time. Great fear. You ever been in a situation where something's really bothering you and somebody tries to comfort you? How well does that work sometimes? But you know, you go back to Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. There's the answer. There's the quote, if you want to call it, formula. Stay our mind upon God, and then we will have not just peace, we'll have perfect peace. And they had the same thing for them. If they'd listened carefully to Jeremiah's speaking to them with the voice of God, because again, I remind you, this is God's speaking. This is not Jeremiah's words. He's speaking the words for God, but it's God speaking. I think we'll stop there because we do kind of change subject when we get into verse 15. I know, you probably wanted to get into verse 15, and we will next week. However, I'll just say up front, so that if you can raise your hand and say, I thought you didn't want to spend too much time on that. But that is my feeling. I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time on verse 15, because the truth that's going to come out of there is going to be, it's kind of like painting for gold, I guess. I mean, you find the nuggets, and everything you get from Scripture is a nugget. But the nugget that you're going to get out of verse 15 is probably not something you're going to cash in right now, okay? It's probably going to be something you're going to have to put in your pocket. And if God wants to harvest that later in your life, then fine. I think it's good to know these things, but they're not necessarily earth-shaking things to know, at least at the point where we're going to be learning them next week. So I'll spend a little bit of time with verse 15. It's interesting what the commentators have had to say about that. It was after reading them that I realized, oh, okay, I hadn't thought of it that way. So we'll look at that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you again for your word. The joy of seeing your truth worked out in history, Lord, because there's a lot of these events we're talking about that have already happened, and we've seen them happen, and we have the history of them. We have that blessing of hindsight when it comes to some of those things, which gives us great hope and joy over the things that we know are yet future. And just as you fulfilled the things that have already happened, so you'll be faithful to fulfill the things that are coming. And we live with that trust and the joy of that trust, knowing that what you've said will all come to pass. What a joy that will be to all of us when it happens, but Lord, it's a joy in our hearts now as we contemplate it as well. Guide us now through this morning. Bless the service to follow to our hearts. Lord, may our pastor, as he preaches your word this morning, find hearts that are open and receptive to receive everything that your word has to speak to us. You have much to say to us this morning, but we need to be attentive to receive it and have a heart that's soft and pliable and ready to receive the truth of your word that will change our lives. Guide us now in Christ's name. Amen.